What we've been talking about for the last couple weeks is our, we've actually been teaching through our vision statement. I know that's thrilling, but in case you haven't heard, the Elm City Vineyard Church exists to call all people to revolutionary lives of action through spirit-empowered communities that love and obey Jesus Christ in all things. And last week, Caleb talked about, we're actually starting from the end and working backwards, because we really feel like this matter, this question of loving and obeying Jesus in all things, this is really the core of who we are and what we want to be about. So starting from the end, Caleb taught a bit last week on what it means to love Jesus in all things. And his thesis pretty much was taken from 1 John chapter 4. We love because God first loved us. That all of this loving and obeying Jesus is not something that's kind of a first action on our part, but it's all done out of response to who God is, what he's about, and what he's doing in his life. Give us this image of, like, it's like a game of poker where Jesus just, where God just right at the beginning, like, shows his hand and says, this is me, this is where I'm at, I'm for you. And that's just the beginning of the game. And then we try to, like, negotiate this game. It's not really a negotiation because Jesus has just come out right from the beginning and just said, I'm for you, this is how this is going to go. I'm all in. So this week, I get to talk about obeying Jesus in all things. And I tell you, normally when you put together a vision statement, you don't really get a whole lot of feedback on it. You know, it's not like, you know, you put up this sentence that, I mean, unless you were like one of the people sitting around like eating tacos the day that you really like hammered this thing out, probably haven't given a whole lot of thought to it. The only thing I actually heard any feedback about the vision statement for the church was this one word, obey, right? Obey Jesus. Spirit-empowered communities sounds great. Revolutionary lives of action sounds like edgy and exciting. And like loving God, we're all for that. Love is a good thing. But obey God, obey Jesus in all things, it just sounds like kind of clunky. And so I actually got some feedback. Some folks wanted to suggested that this kind of gave the wrong picture of who God was, right? It's just kind of this like picture of this like cosmic God. If you're like a Monty Python fan, you know exactly whence this picture of this disapproving God comes from. This picture of this God is just wagging his finger at you because you disobey, right? Why on earth would we want to put this right in the center of our church's vision statement? I mean, I think in general we have at least two questions that this kind of brings up for us. The first question is, what kind of relationship with God would this look like? I mean, if we're going to have a relationship, we've been told that we ought to have a relationship with God. And when we have a relationship that's based on obedience, this is not a relationship that we're used to engaging in. Obedience is kind of like not our thing. We'd much rather talk about being imitators of Jesus, or being embodiments of Jesus, or being Jesus's friends. Though we know that at the end of the day, kind of going too far on the Jesus is my friend thing can also end up going the wrong way. But we want to know, like, what kind of relationship with God would I have if my relationship involved fundamentally obeying Jesus in all things? So you had to add that. In all things, what a downer. So what would our relationship with God look like if we decided that this is the way we wanted to go? And second, I think there's a concern, the elections are coming up, as apparently at least our home group is, I don't know why we're weird for noting that. But I can say, especially at this time, that obedience is like an un-American kind of like ideal. Right? We don't, our ideals are not obedience. We have leadership institutes, not followership institutes. We believe in leadership and in that value. We send our dogs to obedience school. We send our children another place. So this question about obedience, the other question that comes up for us then is, what would become of my freedom and my authority and power in my own life if my relationship with God were described by this word, obedience, right? Do I still get to be like a good like American subject, like who has authority over my own life and freedom to do what I want and those kinds of basic like liberal values? These are our concerns, I think. And I have two questions and I have two answers. But I have to warn you that I have two answers that actually I think each answer both questions. both questions, right? So don't be looking for some kind of beautiful symmetry. You can forget that. But I want to take a look basically at two different sets of scripture here and try to give kind of two answers that address these questions. Because I think if we want to be people who follow Jesus, which is the thing I talked about 2 weeks ago, and the thing that we said is at the core, this is really what our mission statement describes. Our vision statement describes our best answers to two questions. What is God doing, and how can we follow him courageously? And if our vision statement describes our answers to that question, how can we follow Jesus courageously? I think following necessarily is going to have some degree of obedience. So I want us to figure out how it is that we can look at obeying Jesus and actually have that be something that we're willing to kind of take on, something that's palatable to us, something that we can actually dig deep into. So the first answer I want to suggest is that Jesus' relationship with God the Father was one of obedience, right? And yet his life was full of freedom, authority, and power. And so when Jesus desires similar obedience on our part, it's because he wants us to have a similar life with God, full of that same kind of freedom, authority, and power. Now, if you've been raised in a church that considered Jesus and God to be synonymous words, that might kind of confuse you a bit. How on earth could Jesus be in a relationship of obedience with the Father? But it's actually all over Scripture. In Luke chapter 7, I apologize, Mark, if you'll get into like what the story is about, so just come with me. Just dive in, and you'll see it in bold what we're supposed to check out. A centurion there had a slave whom he valued highly and who was ill and close to death. And when he, the centurion, heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders to him, asking him to come and heal his slave. But when Jesus was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him to say, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only speak the word and let my servant be healed. For I also am a man set under authority with those under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and the slave does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." I could go on forever about this passage, but the key thing here is that this centurion, according to Jesus, has just hit on something that no one in Jesus' ministry prior to this has ever hit on. And the key thing that the centurion apparently has figured out is the centurion says, "Look, you don't have to come to my house in order to heal my son, because I know how things go for you. You and me, we're kind of similar this way. For we are both men set under authority with those under our authority." Now, fair enough, if you've been raised in a church, thinking about Jesus as one with people under his authority or powers under his authority is probably something you're quite familiar with thinking about. But thinking about Jesus as a man himself under authority, this is not something we generally think about. But Jesus says throughout the Gospels, he'll say things like, "I can only do what I see the Father doing." If you go to the prayer ministry training, I almost guarantee you will hear that verse. This is the key move of the vineyard, is to say, as Jesus, so also us. And we'll get there in a second. But Jesus' move here is to recognize, yes, you got it right. You recognize that I am a man also under the authority of my heavenly Father. And what he gives me authority to do, I can speak and make it happen. And centurion's like, "I get this. This makes good sense to me." So centurion doesn't have authority in himself. Centurion has authority because he represents the emperor. And therefore, because he is that man sent under authority, others under him do what he says, and he's able to bring about things just by word of his command. Paul, later in Philippians, also talks about Jesus' obedience. It says, "Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee will bow." It goes on and on. But the point is that this key turning point, and you see it later even again in Romans, I'll show you in a second, that it's Jesus' obedience that for early Christians actually that flips the switch and causes this huge change in the cosmos that Jesus' death and resurrection begin. It's because Jesus was obedient to what the Father had for him in going to the cross.
It sets up this analogy with Adam. For just as one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's, Jesus' obedience, the many will be made righteous. And so if we want to think about what it means to be people in a relationship of obedience with God, we can actually look towards Jesus, right? Now we're okay, so our statement says, obey Jesus in all things. We'll get there in a second, because that's actually what Jesus is inviting us into. But when we want to look at what it's like to live a life of obedience, in obedience to one with a lot of power, one who's inviting us to be obedient and share in his authority, we can look at the life of Jesus. And so I think ultimately, if we're worried about our freedom, if we're worried about our authority, if we're worried about power of our own lives, right from the very beginning, the early Christian tradition said, freedom is not arbitrary ability to do whatever you want. Freedom, and always throughout the Christian tradition, has said that freedom is the ability to do what God will you to do. Because only when God is behind it do we experience the kind of fruitfulness in our actions, the kind of fruitfulness to our activity that actually makes what we do really free, right? To what extent is it free if you're acting in vain? So if we want to think about true freedom and we want to think about true power, we have to look at Jesus. And if we do that, we have to be looking at someone who's in a relationship of obedience to God the Father. And that's answer one. The other thing I think we need to think a bit about here, this is the first answer, right? Jesus' relationship with the Father was one of obedience, and yet it was full of freedom, authority, and power. So when Jesus invites us into this, he's inviting us into the same thing. Second answer, Jesus desires our obedience within a relationship of love that he calls friendship, and one that he defines in terms of self-sacrifice, the kind of sacrifice that he first demonstrates for us on the cross. I want to take a look at this in a similar way that Caleb talked about love last week. He said, you know, we love because God first loved us. I think it's similarly true, but you'll see the scripture reference disappear because it's not in the Bible, that we obey because God first loved us. In chapter 15 in the Gospel of John, it's towards the end of Jesus' life, actually, on the night that he's going to be handed over. Speaking to his followers, and he says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants any longer, because the servant does not know what the master is doing. But I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask him in my name. This is my command, love one another." As Caleb highlighted last week, Jesus directly connects being his friends with obeying him, yielding, I think, one of the, at least at first glance, one of the weirdest verses in the Gospels. "You are my friends if you do what I command you." I was joking with Hannah. I think I might try to rework my own relationships. So just so you know, this now goes for me too. If you want to be my friend, you will do what I command you to. That would not fly, right? I mean, this is a really odd statement that Jesus makes, and it's a little bit uncomfortable. I mean, if it was bad to think about obeying Jesus, to hear him even take this word friendship and tie it into all of this ugly to us language of obedience, this is actually really frightening. But this verse comes in a context, right? He begins, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." Then who are my friends? You are my friends. You do what I command. Again, this is, we obey because God first loved us. Jesus is saying, look, this is how it goes.
I'm going to go to the cross. I told you that the greatest love possible is for me, is for one to go lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. We're in this kind of relationship. You are my friends. So this whole obedience relationship with Jesus begins by him saying, look, we're going to be friends. And let me define for you what friendship means for me. This is showing the cards. This is what friendship means for me. It means laying down your life for that person. That is a definition perhaps we might want to take and consider in our own friendships, in our own lives. But it's in the context of that relationship then that Jesus says, look, this is how I'm going to love you. And then you are my friends if you do what I command. What has he just commanded them to do? Love one another. And he ends this whole passage the same way, saying love one another. And this is a typical Jesus thing, especially in the Gospel of John, whereas we might expect something that's like a reciprocal relationship, right? Like Jesus loves me, and then, right? As I have loved you, you also ought to love me. That would make good sense. That would be reciprocal. But this is not the way Jesus thinks. Instead, he invites us into kind of this, it was a terrible movie, but it's a little bit of that pay it forward idea, right? Where Jesus says, as I have loved you, so also you go and love one another. Where Jesus is this source of excess. All of a sudden, Jesus' love is not turned back on himself, but he's this one who loves without needing anybody to kind of return it to him. And because he's loved us, he can invite us into this relationship of obedience, where his command is, you go and love one another. There's so much more in that passage, but I'm just going to leave it at that. So obeying Jesus is wrapped up in this relationship of friendship, of love and commitment and sacrifice. You know, I think it's way too easy for us to caricature the idea of this kind of like angry God. I blame myself a little bit even for taking you down that road. But I think our minds go there when we think about obedience. And I think it's way too easy for us to just caricature this idea of this angry God and to turn away from any kind of idea of obedience and to kind of kick at that. But what if instead of thinking about a God demanding our obedience at his like to every like arbitrary whim of his, and instead started to think about a loving God, a God who desires our obedience for our own sakes, desires to have us bear fruit that will last. Not just to bear fruit, but bear fruit that will last. I think it's easy to see, I think, if you think back on the people whose lives you've seen bear fruit, and bear fruit that lasted in the kingdom of God or in the world in general. This kind of relationship of obedience, of submission, I mean, this is actually what it looks like. This is certainly what Jesus' life looked like. It was a life submitted to God that bore fruit that would last. A friend of mine, Dave Schmelzer, has this church up in Boston, and their tagline is this somewhat controversial, I don't know, we once stayed up way too late at night, like talking about whether or not this was a good tagline for a church. But it's bold, right? Their church says, you know, the Greater Boston Vineyard, empowering impossibly great lives. Like, this is what we're about. And so Dave, you know, he's a bold guy, he doesn't really like pull any punches, so people often come and ask him, Dave, like, Dave, that's a very interesting way to talk about your church. But what happens, and then that's just great like marketing handling. Like, what a great idea, right? You just tell them that like this is what life with Jesus is about, an impossibly great life. When do you tell them the bad news, right? And he's like, what bad news? And they're like, you know, the bad news. And he's like, no bad news, just good news. I'm like, okay. Fair enough, right? Okay, I get it. It's good news. It's the gospel. Very cute. What about the bad news? No bad news. Just good news for Jesus. Just good news. Okay, hold on. Okay, I won't make you fight through this. Usually when Dave tells a story, he goes on about 10 times too long as he can. This is actually the rule of comedy from The Simpsons. I don't know if you picked this up yet, right? But like, if you do something once, it's funny. You do it two or three times, it's getting old. Four or five times, it's getting really old. But like, sixth time, it's hilarious. This is, anyway, if you need that, put that one away. You learn something for free. But finally, like, Dave says, I don't know what you mean. What do you mean by bad news? right? And finally, people start to say, don't you know the bad news of, like, essentially, they say, of obedience. You get to, like, God does these great things for you, but all of a sudden, he's going to turn around and he's going to tell you to change things in your life. And he's going to put his finger on something in your life. He's going to tell you to change that. And Dave's response is, that's bad news? I think that's part of the good news, right? And Jesus walks in and he's not going to leave me in the place where I'm at. He's not going to let the things in my life just stay the way they are. He's actually going to walk in and he's going to have some opinions about how things ought to go in my life. That's part of the good news. That's part of the impossibly great lives that we're trying to put together. Ultimately, I think this is what Jesus is talking about, right? That all of this obedience, all of this relationship is all built into this for the sake of us bearing fruit that will last. So when Dave talks about empowering impossibly great lives, he will always just say it's all good news. Only good news. No bad news. Just good news. Following Jesus, it's good news. It's not easy, but it's good. It's not simple, but it's good. It's not obvious, but it's good. You can go on with this. I think that's one of the key things for us as we think about what it is to obey Jesus. And I can think about in my own life times when it simply come down to a question of obeying Jesus in my life. Those have actually been really hard, but really good things. When I was a freshman in college at Yale, I arrived and my only goal in life was to become the conductor of a major symphony orchestra and the composer in residence at that same orchestra, kind of, an Aaron Copland, Leonard Bernstein kind of gig. I was, just aiming low, just something kind of mediocre. And our freshman year, my wife Hannah and I, we were both in a Bible study in the Gospel of Mark. And at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, we looked at it a couple of weeks ago, Jesus is going around and calling people. And the pattern is this. First, you meet someone and you're told one thing about them. Met Simon, he was a fisherman. And then Jesus calls that person, and in the case of Simon, he leaves his nets. And that's it, no longer a fisherman, that's been transformed. You meet this James and John, and the only thing you know about them is that they're the sons of Zebedee. Jesus calls them, and the thing they do is they leave their father out in the boat. Their sons, they're no longer with their father. And so as we were doing this Bible study, our staff worker turned to us and he said, he just laid out this pattern for us. All right, here's the deal. When Jesus calls you, the thing in which you have put your identity at that point, you leave and you go and follow Jesus instead. He said, what is that for you? And as a bunch of Yale freshmen 4 weeks into this semester, having gone through this process, the college application process, wherein you summarize your entire life, put it on 15 pages and hand it to someone and have them tell you whether or not it's good enough. In that moment, it was so blatantly obvious to all of us that where our identities were at that moment was as Yale undergraduates, Yale students. And it rocked our worlds to suddenly start to think, what would obeying Jesus look like in this case? What does it look like for us to leave Yale behind, to have our identities transformed in this way? A group of 10 of us struggled through this that whole year and actually ended up with one young woman actually decided that she needed to leave. We talked about it. We want to have our identities not be in this, but is that going to actually require us leaving Yale? And our friend Aubrey decided yes. That's what it was going to take for her. She withdrew and from Pennsylvania ended up at Penn State. But for a bunch of us, it was like, what do we need to do? But for me, eventually, it came down. I started realizing it was all this stuff about fame. It was all this stuff about pride. It was all this. I realized that I didn't really care if I was going to write good music in the future, if I was going to conduct a symphony really well, except that those were means to the ends of being awesome. That was the goal, right? Being famous and being awesome was the goal. And if making some music along the way was a way to do it, then I was into that. And so as I was looking at my heart, I started to realize this is radically disordered. And then suddenly Jesus' call to me to be obedient started calling me out of that dream. I mean, everything that I had worked for at that point, I started setting aside and started following Jesus on this crazy journey that has us in New Haven 7 years after we graduated. You know, this is like Yale College undergraduate's nightmare. Still in New Haven, but investing in things of real value and real meaning here in the city. And that has been an act of obedience that I will never forget or regret.
I could go on about decisions, you know, about giving away money, deciding that Hannah and I decided at the beginning of our marriage that we wanted to commit to having our giving scale with our income, not our lifestyles.
That somewhat seems to have been built on false premises that our income would actually increase over time.
But it was a brilliant idea in any case, and one that felt faithful and obedient. I was talking with Hannah about it. You know, there's I always joke with people, this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible because it's so blunt, is 1 Thessalonians 4:3. If anyone has this memorized, I'll be astonished. It says, "For this is the will of God." So many people always wondering, what is the will of God? I actually thought one year I was going to put together a high school, as part of a high school student retreat, I was going to offer a workshop on finding the will of God. And I could guarantee, because of this verse, that anybody who came to the workshop would find the will of God for their life. This is it. If you haven't found it, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. It's simple. This is the will of God for your life. That's another freebie. I was thinking about it. I think this is one of those things. This is part of that, like, bad news, right? Like, Jesus has things to say about, like, what you do with your body and who you sleep with and when and under what circumstances. That sounds like bad news. I think it's one of those things that, like, people are always talking to Dave Schmelzer about when they want to know when he gets around to the bad news. But looking back at it, you know, and now I warn you in advance, you know, I'm going to talk a little frankly for a moment, but, you know, sex is like a kind of vulnerable thing. You're kind of exposed, so to speak. When you're first starting, you're no good at it, right? I mean, this is like this like terrible, like frightful thing. I was just thinking about, you know, what a blessing. What good news it was for my life that I went through that with a woman who was not still evaluating me, not still trying to figure out whether or not I was someone worth hanging out with. Like, wow, like that is good news for God's, for my life based on being obedient to God, even with something that I think our society would in general think is part of the bad news of following Jesus. He's going to tell you who to sleep with and when. I think those things can be really good news for us. Talk about integrity. You know, it's been a good decision in my life to simply decide that my personal integrity is worth more than any amount of money or anything else in my life. And I've experienced the fruit of that when I've made good on that, and I've experienced the lack of fruit in that when the times when I've taken such away from that. But again, I think that in that I see the kindness of God and in this call to be obedient to what he has to say. So, last thing. I think there are two things that are involved. This has been the Sunday of twos. Two things that are involved. Follow Jesus. The first thing that we've been talking a bit about mostly is these discrete decisions, right? These times where it's relatively simple, at least for the first step. These are things like, you know, you write a check. I love, like, trying to follow Jesus with money because in some ways it's so easy. You sit down with your checkbook, you write a check, and you're done. So much easier than, like, not being angry. We'll get to that in a second. These are the simple, discrete decisions like writing a check, joining a ministry, casting a vote, walking out of a bad situation, saying you're sorry, offering forgiveness. Some of these are single decisions that begin long processes, but in themselves, they're simple, not simple, but they are discrete decisions that we can just make. They're an exercise of the will. But usually, right, being obedient to Jesus is a little bit more involved. It's more like an organic natural process. When the command isn't don't murder, but instead don't be angry, it's going to look a little bit more like this. When the command isn't don't commit adultery, but instead don't carry lust in your heart, it's going to have to look a little bit more like a process. When the command is submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, and especially if you're talking within a marriage, that is going to look a little bit more like a process, though it might begin with a discrete decision to say, this is the person with whom I'm going to walk this out. In this case, in these kinds of cases, and I think the vast majority of cases, obeying is less a matter of an exercise of the will than it is a matter of transformation of the heart and of the mind. For me, that's often been in my struggle against anger in my own life. I'll tell you more about that next week. Because next week I'm gonna be talking about spirit-empowered communities. And one of the great things about the more complex, processual, kind of process-oriented parts of following Jesus is that getting to do that with the power of the Spirit transforming us from the inside out and in the company of friends is critical to how that all works. So I'm going to talk about that a little bit more next week. So I really want us to focus, I feel like what God has for us this morning, or this afternoon rather, today is these discrete decisions, right? Because in general, I think in our community, we're so much more given to the organic and the natural and the kind of like evolving. And we tend to shy away from things that are just simply like, no, God like has an opinion on this. And this is an opportunity for us to either submit our wills to Him and experience the kind of freedom and power and authority that are going to come through that, or it's an opportunity for us to turn the other way. So I want us to think about that. I want us to pray through that, even as we're going to worship and as we get towards communion this afternoon, continuing through this evening, we're getting to experience the post-daylight savings experience of being in this space at this time. But what is God asking you? Is God asking you to make a discrete decision? Is there a decision in your life where He's saying, you know what, right there, you have a choice one way or the other? Are you going to decide to be obedient? As distasteful as that word might be to you, are you going to dig in and believe that in following me and being obedient to me, you're actually going to find life, fullness, and freedom, and all the things that I've promised, that you'll find fruit that will last? So let's go ahead and pray.